Scripture reading from the New Testament and text of the message is from Matthew chapter 7, and just one verse today, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Verse here is commonly referred to as the Golden Rule. And because of the importance Jesus stresses on this, something as a summarization of what he's said thus far in the sermon, I thought it would be good for us to take an entire morning message and reflect on the significance of Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. And so let us hear once again God's very words. So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we pray for your Holy Spirit to fill your sanctuary. We pray that your Spirit would enable us all to listen for your voice ultimately. We pray for your Spirit to protect the pastor as he speaks, and that you would protect all of our ears as we hear, that we would be discerning, that we would be attentive to what the Spirit has to say to the church this morning, and that your word would become a living word to us, that from what we have here in paper and ink, it would become a word that is sharp and active, like a sword, and that would go deeply into us, into our inner being, into our inner core, and change us in some ways, that it would convict us of our sin and renew us in our hope in Christ. And so, oh Lord, for these works, we need your help and we need your grace. And so, overcome us, we pray. And speak, we pray, to all of us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. J.C. Penney was actually a preacher's son. And when he started his first store back in 1902, he wanted to start it with a really unique principle of applying the Golden Rule to everything. And so, for example, he didn't want to call his employees employees, but rather he called them associates, because he thought, well, I would want to be my dignity affirmed a little more than just being called an employee. And he really worked hard at creating an atmosphere in those early days with his stores where customers would come in and they would experience a kind of culture of respect and decency, of love and kindness, understanding and encouragement. And I bet you didn't know this, but his first few stores were not called J.C. Penney. They were rather called the Golden Rule Store. Yeah, they were called the Golden Rule Store. And he worked hard to create a culture within the store of the Golden Rule being lived out. Our culture is quite a bit different than that. In fact, I suppose many of our fellow citizens, and I suspect it's human nature in general, live by a principle that goes something like, do unto yourself, maybe without so much respect or consideration for the other person. And such an attitude, such a mindset, really is the ground of so much misery in life. I mean, isn't it? Think about how selfishness, self-orientation, self-absorption, I mean, it messes up families. It messes up churches. It messes up towns and other public assemblies. It messes up whole countries. It messes up the economy. Much of our economic downturn of recent is rooted in greed. Doing unto me without reference to how it might affect somebody else. I mean, think of the long range effects of not applying the golden rule. But let's remember that Jesus is speaking now in this famous Sermon on the Mount to a community of people who have been drawn to His grace. You remember in chapter 5 of Matthew, right before the Sermon on the Mount, it describes some of these people as, you know, people who had been suffering from demonic possession, various illnesses, leprosy. They had come out of real brokenness and addiction. But they had heard something in Jesus, and they had responded to His message of grace and forgiveness. And it's this redeemed community that He is speaking to in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's as if He's saying, you redeemed people, this is what it means to live like redeemed people. This is what the new creation looks like when we begin to live out some of these principles in the Sermon on the Mount. And then in this one verse, He really is summarizing what He's said thus far when He says, this one principle, do unto others as you would have others do unto you, summarizes the law and the prophets. So He's really bringing it to a crescendo here, in a sense, saying, this is really an important point. Because everything the law and the prophets were talking about is really fulfilled in this one statement, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrased version of the New Testament, translates the verse something like this, and I think it does bring out something of the essence of what Jesus is getting at. He translates the verse this way. He says, here is a simple rule of thumb guide for behavior. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you, then grab the initiative and do it for them. Add up God's laws and prophets, and this is what you get. So, I want to think about the golden rule and a couple of principles here. We're going to look at the fact that it has its origins in the very character and nature of God. We're going to talk about how it really does redeem a broken, fallen humanity. And then finally, that it is ultimately fulfilled for us in Christ Himself. This begins with, so, verse 12, so, and now that word so is important because He's referring to what He just finished saying, right? In other words, in light of what I just said, so what did He just say? Well, this was last week's sermon, right? About the kindness of God the Father. God is the kind of Father who, when you ask for bread, does not give a stone. He's the kind of Father who, when you ask for good gifts, he responds. He doesn't give a snake when you ask for a fish. He says, ask, seek, knock. So last week we talked about the gracious nature of the Father who is good and desires to show goodness to His people. So that's what the so is referring to. So in light of who God is, in light of the nature of God in His goodness, here's how you should live. Because God practices the golden rule. God lives the golden rule. I mean, think about it. He asks us to serve Him. Why? Because, well, He first served us in Christ and asks us to do unto Him what He has done unto us. He asks us to love Him because He first loved us, and thus He asks us to do unto Him what He has done unto us. He asks us to be faithful to Him Because He has been faithful to us. He has done unto us what He asks us to do unto Him. He has valued us. He asks us to value Him because He has done unto us what He asks us to do unto Him. He asks us to take up our cross because He took up His cross. He has done unto us what He asks us to do unto Him. The golden rule is reflective of God's very own gracious nature that we experience in Christ. And I suppose we could even back it up and say the Holy Trinity displays the golden rule. That within the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, internal, within the inner workings, within the inner dance of the Trinity, we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit showing self-denying, self-effacing love to one another, doing unto the other what they want the other to do unto Him. And so the golden rule has its origins in the very character and nature of God and thus flows unto us. That's our first point. The second point I want to note is the difference that this rule can make for a broken, messed up, stressed out humanity like we live in. Because you see, we were made to find our being and significance and identity in this God. We were made to be like Him, and we are never more satisfied than we are when we are being reflective of who God is. And yet, we have gone astray. Instead of finding our identity and significance and purpose in the nature and character of the triune God, we have turned aside and found it in idols. You might recall the scene in the movie Chariots of Fire, where Harold Abrams is getting ready to run a race, and he's talking to a fella in the locker room with him, and he's asking why he worked so hard to do the 100-yard dash, and Abrams delivers this line. He says, "I have only 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence." Now, if we think about that, what's he saying? But that he is seeking to justify his existence in his being a good runner and in winning the race. Now, friends, this is a metaphor of the nature of idolatry and something that we know far too well. For we can easily, instead of finding our chief delight in God Himself, say, you know, if only I were successful in my work, then that would justify my existence. If only I had a certain level in my bank account and felt safe and secure financially, that would justify my existence. If only my children grew up and were successful and made me proud, that would justify my existence. If only I lost 30 pounds or had a certain look, that would make me feel like life is worth living and good. If only I were sexually fulfilled, that would justify my existence. If only I had, you know, my health back, or if only my political party that I like would succeed in the next election. The list could go on and on, right? But this is us. We turn away from finding our identity and significance in the triune God and find it in stuff, and that stuff makes us really selfish. Thomas Ogden said it this way in his book, Two Worlds, Notes on the Death of Modernity in America and Russia. He says, "Suppose my God is sex, or my physical health, or the Democratic Party. If I experience any of these under genuine threat, Then I feel myself shaken to the depths. Guilt becomes neurotically intensified to the degree that I have idolized finite values. Or then he says, suppose I value my ability to teach and to communicate clearly. He's a professor. That would be his thing. If clear communication has become an absolute value for me, a center of value that makes all my other values valuable, then if I fail in teaching well, I am stricken with neurotic guilt. Bitterness becomes neurotically intensified when someone or something stands between me and the something that is my ultimate value. I think there's real wisdom in that, because so much of why we become possessive with money and possessive with other people and we become selfishly driven is because we are idolaters in our fundamental nature as sinners. Calvin said it, our hearts are idol factories. Tim Keller states it in another way. He says, if you center your life and your identity on your spouse or partner, you will be emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling. The other person's problems will become overwhelming to you. Or, if you center your life and your identity on your family and your children, you will try to live your life through your children until they resent you and have no self of their own. At worst, you may abuse them when they displease you. If you center your life and your identity in your work, in your career, you will be a driven workaholic and a boring, shallow person. At worst, you will lose family and friends, and if your career goes poorly, develop deep depression. If you center your life and your identity on money and possessions, you will be eaten up by worry and jealousy about money. You will be willing to do unethical things to obtain, to maintain your lifestyle, which will eventually blow up in your face. If you center your life and your identity on pleasure, gratification, and comfort, you will find yourself being addicted to something. And you will become chained to the escape strategies by which you avoid the hardness of life. If you center your life and your identity on relationships and approval, you will be constantly and overly hurt by criticism and thus always losing friends. You will fear confronting others and therefore will be a useless friend. If you seek your center and your life and your identity in a noble cause, quote unquote, you will divide the world into, quote, good and, quote, bad, and demonize your opponents. Ironically, you will be controlled by your enemies. Without them, you have no purpose. And then finally, if you center your life and your identity on religion and morality, if you are living up to your moral standards, you become proud and self-righteous and cruel. And if you don't live up to your moral standards, your guilt will become utterly devastating. Now, if you kind of summarize everything that we've said thus far, we can see how this doing unto myself without reference to others is our poison. Yep, it's the Kool-Aid that we've all drank. And it's killing us. It poisons our relationships. It poisons our families. It poisons church. It poisons our community. Wherever human beings are gathered, it poisons. It's the roots of all kinds of evil, of murder, theft, rape, abuse, divorce, abandonment, racism, bigotry, lack of compassion, adultery, child molestation, war, deceit, greed, embezzlement, treachery, tyranny, and debauchery. Do unto myself without reference to how it affects anybody else. So when we hear the golden rule, do you hear how Jesus is absolutely rewiring us? It absolutely flies in the face of this and corrects us to a way of living that actually enriches humanity. Because it's only when we turn away from that kind of self-indulgence and self-fulfillment and love other people do we begin to rebuild culture based on things like respect and dignity, honesty, listening to one another, taking one another seriously, not seeking to inflict pain on other people, trying to understand and value one another, forgiving one another, loving one another, supporting one another, caring for those who are in need, because we know in our heart of hearts, these are things we want for ourselves. So, think, how do you want people to treat you? You know this. You have a sense of how you want people to treat you. Jesus is saying, do that. Do that unto others. You know. Do it unto others. Now, okay, so I could end the sermon here. I could say, okay guys, get out there and do that. Okay? Go. And do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Okay, let's pray. I think most of you would know about how long that would last. How quickly you would forget that. Would you even make it home before you had violated that? Now, the poison goes pretty deep, doesn't it? And we know this. You do need to try, right? You really do need to take Jesus seriously here. But we also need to remember that we need some significant help here. We need grace. We can't do this on our own. Because the idols of selfishness run deep. And we trample on fulfilling the law and the prophets every day. And so we need a strange new motivation to draw us out of that idolatry. And friends, we do have that in Christ, who himself said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, to do unto us what we actually couldn't do unto ourselves. Brian Chappell once gave the story of when he was visiting the St. Louis Zoo when his children were very young, and his youngest son, who was about 2 years old, I think, at the time, Colin, I think is his name, actually managed at the jaguar display, not the car, but the animal, the jaguar display, which in the St. Louis Zoo, you know, it's one of these modern zoos, right? So they're not behind bars. They're kind of out in an open field, okay? Well, Colin had managed to squeeze between two bars of a gate when sort of eyes were off, and actually got through and starts walking into the jaguar exhibit. And these animals are out there on the field, and so people are seeing this, and finally his parents are seeing that he's beyond the gate, and they can't get to him because they can't squeeze through the gate. And so there's some, Colin, come back, and some angry voices and alarming voices, which of course he turns around and that scares him. He's 2 years old, and so he sort of freezes. Like he wants to start crying, but doesn't really know what to do, and is not either going, come back, and he's not coming back. He's frozen. And then his mom, wise mom, says, Colin, here, give mommy a hug. Give mommy a hug. And of course, he comes and runs. He gets his hug. Now, friends, there are angry voices out there that say, do what God tells you to do. Stop sinning. Stop being selfish. And it's good to hear those voices. Those are right voices, by the way. But the voice that ultimately draws us away from our idols is the voice of Jesus, who kind of descends down into our level as a human being in the incarnation. And with arms out says, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and find rest unto your souls. Come away from that garbage. Come away from those idols that are killing you. Come away from those things that are damaging your human communities. Come unto me and find forgiveness, new life, all your sins washed away and the love and acceptance of God. Come unto me. Come out of that prison, and come and enter in to my freedom and my liberty and my joy. That's the gospel. And it's a gospel of one who said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He did unto us what we could not do unto ourselves. And friends, as Christian people, we have been receivers of that kind of love, of that kind of mercy. We have been valued. We have been respected. We have been shown grace. And that grace can't just sit idle in our hearts. It needs to overflow. And how does it overflow? But it overflows by you doing unto others as you have been done unto by the grace and mercy of Christ. Now, it wasn't J.C. Penney, but J.C., the Lord and Savior, who brings us into a new community, a community of the church, where we are being made into new creations, where we are being sanctified through word and sacrament, and we are learning more and more to live this rule, to show respect to one another, and decency to one another, to love one another, to show kindness and understanding and encouragement, because we know we want these things done unto us. And so, may we mirror the character of God, who has done unto us what we could not do unto ourselves, that we might do unto others what so graciously has been done unto us. Let's pray together.